Amen. Well, we're going to turn in our Bibles to a new book today. Maybe some of you were wondering. I know many of you asked me, but we're going to go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, I'm starting a new series. You may say, well, why 1 Samuel or why the Old Testament? I guess it does call for some justification. Why are we going to this book, this ancient book of the Old Testament? Well, part of the reason why is because I want to emphasize, and I want my ministry to emphasize, that this is one book, that this is the Christian book, that this isn't, you know, the Jewish book, and then this is the Christian book over here. No, this is the Christian book. There is one God. There is one way of salvation. This book, from cover to cover, talks about that one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He wasn't as clearly known as triune in this part, but in this part that comes out clearly. But it was one way of salvation by faith in through grace in the promised coming one, the Savior, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one that the Jews hoped in. And we know his name is Jesus. So there's one God. There's one way of salvation. There's one people of God, the congregation, the assembly, the church, the nation, whatever you want to call it. Up until the time of Christ, at least a little bit after that, it was a mostly Jewish people. After the time of Christ, certainly by the middle of the second century, it was a mostly Gentile people, but one people of God, one way of salvation. And so I wanted to go to the Old Testament, to the Older Testament, I think we could maybe even say, because it's just older than the Newer Testament, but it's one book, it's our book, and it's our God and Savior. And so why Samuel? Well, I think it's one of the books where some of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament occur. Most of us know, I think, the story of Samuel and Hannah. Most of us know about Saul and his heroic and yet tragic son, Jonathan. And who hasn't heard in our culture, or really even any culture, who hasn't heard the story of David and Goliath? That's 1 Samuel. That's where you find that story. In fact, for those of you kids who may know this, and I don't know how you do, but I think most of you know about Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, here's a little fact for you. The Ark of the Covenant appears more in 1 Samuel than in any other book of the Bible. So if Indiana Jones would have known his scriptures, he would have began his search right here, where we are, in 1 Samuel. He would have learned a lot more about the Ark than he learned out in his archaeological digs. But this is why we're going to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we see God doing something new. We see God giving his people a king. Well, he said he would, all the way back in Genesis, that there would be a rod, a scepter, a ruling person who would come. Well, he comes in 1 Samuel. Not only do we see the king, but we see the prophetic office as an office. Really, the Jews, they look at Samuel as the first prophet. And we say, well, how could they do that? Moses was a prophet, and there were prophets between Moses and Samuel, a few of them. You can read about them in Judges. And we know Enoch was a prophet. The Jews certainly hold that Enoch, way back in the early chapters of Genesis, was a prophet. Why did they hold Samuel as the first prophet? Well, because in Samuel, the office of the prophet comes into its own. The prophetic office. The office of the prophet as the one who goes alongside the king, who speaks to the king. And you see the prophets all the way through the historical books, right through Samuel, through Kings, through Chronicles, the prophets being raised up one after another to call the king to obey God, to believe in God, to do what God says. And really what we see there, what many theologians see, and what I certainly agree with and to a certain extent, is we see God, through the church, speaking to the state. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand right now. I don't think I've ever seen a time in which government, in which our federal government, our highest government, has been in more turmoil than it's been in the last 4 years or so. With government elected leaders not obeying the law, not enforcing the law, having a special law for themselves, and all of the chaos that we've seen in this election season and all of the falsehoods, you can't believe anything anymore. I think there's a great message in the book of Samuel for us. How do we view government? How do we as Christians speak to government and witness to the federal government, to the state? It's probably more correct to say. Because government begins with each one of us, right? We should all be self-governed, self-disciplined. I mentioned the historian Tacitus in Sunday school, you know, the second century Roman historian. He talks about the woe of his days, that people weren't self-disciplined anymore. This is a Roman pagan recognizing that people need to govern themselves in order for the state to properly be governed. Well, how do we as Christians not only govern ourselves, but how do we recognize and how do we in a proper way honor and yet also in a proper way rebuke at times and even call the government to repent, call our federal state officials to obey God? Well, I think we see all of that in Samuel, and I pray that God would allow us to learn much from this inspired book of Scripture. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. This book of Samuel is just as much Your Word as the book of Romans that we've just left. Father, it all comes from the Word of God, Jesus, the Word made flesh. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You've given us Your Word, and we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit. We ask for Your Spirit now that we, on this side of the cross, would be able to understand many of the things in Your Word that for generations Your church only saw poorly in a picture, through a shadow, through a figure. And yet, Father, we can see now what You were doing back there. Let us see it clearly, not just for our own benefit, but that we could glorify You, that we could worship You, that we could acknowledge that You are our God, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior. Father, be with us now as we turn to Your Word. For Your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So hear now God's holy word from the book of 1 Samuel. This is actually one book in the Jewish canon, the book of Samuel, but we have two. The book of 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and she did not eat. Then Elkanah her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if You will indeed look on the affliction of Your maidservant and remember me and not forget Your maidservant, but will give Your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of Him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way, and she ate and her face was no longer sad. The word of the Lord. May the Lord bless and establish his word in our hearts this morning. I love the story of Hannah and Samuel. I have to confess, it's one of the reasons why I chose the book. I just love the story. You know, Martin Luther tells the story when he first read this book, or this story of Hannah and Samuel. He had never heard it before. And the first time he came across the story was when he was in the monastery. Because, as you may be aware, before the time of the Reformation, to have a Bible, in some cases, was against the law. And most of the scriptures were still in Latin. They weren't translated. There were a few exceptions. Then there were even two Bibles translated in German. But even they were for the scholars. They were only written in Latin, and you couldn't get one. And then it would have been expensive even if you were allowed to get one. And so Luther had never seen a Bible. And the only way he had heard the stories of Scripture was to hear them in church. And they had the readings that they would go through in the lectionary, and the readings would repeat themselves every year, every 2 years, sometimes even every 3 or 4 years, which would give you a lot, especially if it was every 4 years. You'd get a lot of Scripture, but there would be whole sections that you would never hear as someone in the pew. You'd never hear. And one of the stories that never made it into the lectionary was the story of Hannah. So Luther never heard it until he was monk in the monastery and he read it for himself. And he couldn't believe. And he was greatly moved and impressed by this godly woman's simple faith and hope in God. The story grabbed him and he never let go of it. And he writes about it late in life. Does this story grab you? I hope it does. We stop in the middle of it here because I want to bring some things out of it. And I probably could have taken a smaller section, but I'm hopeful that we can sort of put together a decent message here. But this story is written to God's people. Now think of it. This is the people of Israel. It's about 1100 BC, the end of the 12th century. The people of Israel had been in the land, the promised land, for over 300 years. The time of Judges, the time of Joshua. A 300-year period. They're in the land of promise. And yet, it's a dark time. It's been described by theologians and scholars as a downward, dark spiral. You know why? Because God would give a good judge on the throne, a deliverer, a judge, same word in Hebrew. And the deliverer or judge would conquer God's enemies, God's people's enemies, and there would be a time of peace and prosperity on the nation. And in the midst of the time of peace and prosperity, the people of God would turn away from God. And they would turn to idols and to the sins of the culture around them. And they would begin to rebel against God as they indulged in the passions and sins of the day, worshiping false gods. And so God would bring a time of judgment. And he would bring an oppression upon the people, usually in the form of a foreign nation. And the people would be oppressed by the foreign nation, and they would suffer under the oppression of the foreign nation. And so they would cry out to God. And God would raise up a deliverer. And the deliverer would come and rescue the people from the foreign nation. And there would be a time of peace and prosperity. And the people would turn back to idols and sin. And it just kept continuing throughout the book of Judges, a cycle, but not just a cycle, a spiral, a downward spiral. Because as you read the book of Judges, from the first page to the last, the times of peace and prosperity and good judges become less and less and smaller and smaller. And even the judges become more and more corrupt. You get a guy like Samson towards the end, right? And the times of oppression are longer and worse and more severe. And so there is the downward spiral so that by the end of the book, the last significant crisis in the book is not a foreign people oppressing the Jews, the people of God, but it's one of their own tribes. And you get this horrid story of this man who goes into the land of Benjamin and he's looking to spend the night. And it's a mirror image of the tale of Sodom and Gomorrah, except it's in Israel. It's one of the cities of the people of God. And this man is in the open square. He's going to spend the night. And this other man who lives there says, oh, no, don't spend the night in the open square. Come and stay in my house. And you can see the same story of Sodom repeating itself. As the man goes to the house, there are a bunch of roving, and again, sexual sinners, Sodomites, say, bring the man out so that we can have sex with him. Just like in Sodom. Except it's in Israel. And that's how the book of Judges ends. And the people of God finally unite against Israel as a horrible thing happens, and they actually rape this woman to death in the book. And the man cries out to all the tribes, and for the first time in the book of Judges, the tribes of Israel finally all come together. That's one of the woes of the book of Judges. Even when a man like Gideon is raised up, only four or five or six tribes come together and help. And when Jephthah is raised up, only a few tribes come together and help. And they're not doing what God told them to do, that all of them would band together and fight until all of the peoples were eliminated, all of the wicked peoples among them, so that they could have peace and prosperity and would not be led back into the sins that would destroy them. But they don't unite, because if my tribe's okay, I don't care about your tribe. And the people of God divide, sort of like today, have their own little thing, right? Until this happens, and then all 11 tribes go to war against Benjamin and almost wipe it out. And why I bring that up is because in the Hebrew canon, the last verse before you get to Samuel, and remember, it's not broken up. It's just on scrolls that you unroll, and there's no verses and no chapters. But the last verse you get before you get to verse 1 of our text is the saying that's repeated four times in the book of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a day of an age of lawlessness, an age of everybody deciding what was right for them. An age of relativism. An age of people making their own right and wrong. And how dare you judge me with your right and wrong? Because I decide what's right for me. And there is no objective truth. There is no absolute truth. There is no reality that all must conform to or else they're violating their nature. No, I decide what's right in my eyes. It was a day much like today. Sexual sin was rampant. The people of God were divided and scattered, and they were oppressed by powers much greater than them. You can see why Samuel, I think, speaks to our day and to our age. But I want you to notice, in the midst of this horrid situation, imperfect believers. That's my first point. Imperfect believers. I get a little cute today, but maybe it'll help you memorize. I know it's going to be sort of, weird, but imperfect believers is your first point. You'll see when it comes. All right, so what do we see? We see this man, Elkanah. He's a godly man. He has a godly family. They go up whenever they're supposed to worship the Lord. Look at it in verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly, from year to year in the Hebrew. Doesn't mean how many, it doesn't tell us how many times, but whenever it was right, that's when he went. He took his whole family to worship the Lord. Remember, God said to his people, when you get into the promised land, you're not going to worship everywhere. You're going to go to the place where I set my name. I'm going to pick one place and set my name there. And you see all the way back in the book of Joshua that God picked the city of Shiloh. It was at Shiloh where Joshua divided the lands, the inheritance, to all the tribes. At Shiloh. And Shiloh is strategically right in the middle of Israel, that little strip of land in the Middle East. Jerusalem, and about 30 miles, 20 miles north, and in the center is Shiloh, perfectly situated for the Ark of the Covenant, for the temple, for the tabernacle. And that's where God set his Ark, where his presence was, where the people were supposed to worship, and that's where Elkanah faithfully went every year with his whole family, and he worshiped. And we see he worshiped and sacrificed, because they were commanded to sacrifice and offer these animal sacrifices. And he did that, it says. He was faithful to worship God according to God's commandments. Notice it says the priests were there in verse 3. Well, they were supposed to worship only through the priests. Elkanah, even though he was a Levite, he's an Ephraimite because he was living in the tribe of Ephraim. And remember, the Levites were supposed to scatter throughout Israel so they could teach the law. But even though he was a Levite, he knew it wasn't for him to sacrifice. A priest had to sacrifice. And so he goes to where the priests are. And he has the priests offer for him. And he brings the sacrifice of peace offerings. We know that's what it is because verse 4 says he would give portions to his wives and to his children just as the word of God commands. When they brought a sacrifice of peace offering, you would offer it, you would get portions back, and you would go and eat it. And it was the way God was showing you that he was blessing you, that he was with you, that he accepted you. And it taught them to trust in God's grace and not themselves, because they had to offer an animal in order to even be acceptable to God. And so it showed them how God was going to somehow take away their sin through death and through atonement. But they knew it was trusting in God and not in that animal per se, and they were able to rejoice before the Lord in this time of feasting, that they would have these things. And so year by year, Elkanah and his wives and his children go up, and they're faithful to God, and yet, I keep saying it, they're very imperfect, aren't they? Elkanah, it says, right away, right? And he had two wives, verse 2. He had two wives. That was not the way God designed it to be. Men were not supposed to take two wives. We looked at this in Sunday school a little bit. You know, and I don't want to underemphasize this. I can't imagine a more oppressing situation for a woman to have another woman share her husband or several. And yet this is what was happening in the culture, and unfortunately the people of God, the Israelite people, were corrupted by it, imitated it. And even this godly man, Elkanah, had two wives. And God created them in the beginning in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And for this reason, a man, one man, shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cling to his one wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that was God's design, and it's built into our nature. Biologically, sexually, only one man and one woman can join together. It's our nature. And yet here we have a godly couple, a godly family, a believing family, a worshiping family, a saved family, imitating the culture, influenced by the culture, looking like the world. And you know, yes, there was a lot of reasons why they had, you know, multiple wives. Well, the more wives you had, the more wealth you had. The more you could get wealth, the more you could get power. In an agrarian society, that's the way it was. The more children you could have, the more you could work, the more you could produce. This is what you have to do to make it in the world. That's what the culture would have been telling them. And the Israelite people, unfortunately, bought it. And men of God caused women of God to be oppressed in this way. I can't even imagine it. And yet we know by the time we get to Solomon, it's going to get to the point where it's ridiculous. And the people of God should have known better. But before we get too hard on Elkanah and the people of this age, let's just remember, and I want to point this out, that I think that we too are people of our day, of our age. That we too are influenced by the world in worldly ways. That there are sins that you and I and that the church of our day allows to happen that we probably aren't even aware of, that we don't even see, that generations from now, Christians will look back and say, oh, those people in 2016, those churches, how could they allow that? How could they do that? How could their families imitate the world in that way? I guarantee you we have, and we don't see them. And it's just the nature of things. We are influenced by our world. We do imitate the sins of our age. Maybe it's, I don't know, I mean, I could give you examples. Maybe it's the idolatrous way we hope in the latest technology and science. Maybe it's the welfare state in which we allow people to have bread but not work and lose their dignity. Maybe it's the way in which we downplay the family. Maybe it's the way in which the church has become optional. Maybe it's the psychology of our day that's even blurring the line of gender, which is absurd, and yet, you know, many churches are going along with it. I don't know, but there are all sorts of ways. Let's just admit it, right? Well, we're not able to totally resist the sins of our day. And so let's look at these people as what they are. They're imperfect believers, and yet I submit to you, you and I are imperfect believers. Praise God that He accepts, that He cleanses, that He forgives imperfect believers. Believers like Elkanah, like Peninnah, like Abraham, like me, like you. I want you to notice in our story, imperfect believers. We're all imperfect believers. And because of our imperfections, we bring hardships into our lives. We bring hardships into our lives. We see the hardship. You know, every example of polygamy in Scripture is always shown to be a disaster. Abraham. Once Hagar comes into his life, his family life is chaos. Jacob, once he takes Rachel as a second wife and then the maids, his life is about his wives rivaling against each other, his children hating each other because he's the son of the favorite and they're not, and on and on and on throughout the scriptures. Solomon's wives leading him into sin, David's wives corrupting him more and more. Whenever polygamy is embraced, we should see it, and we see it because God's law is for our good. God's word teaches us the right way, and we should turn to God and follow his law and not imitate the world. And what happens is we bring hardship into our lives, and then we engage in, secondly, impotent remedies. I want you to notice impotent remedies. So we are imperfect believers. Because of our imperfections, we believe the lie of sin, and then what do? Well, we try impotent remedies that don't work. I want you to notice what Elkanah and his family do as there is discord in the family. First of all, let's notice the one good thing they do. They continue to worship God. It says, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. He did not give up on worship. He did not give up on the church. He did not say, oh, this age is too corrupt. The priests are too corrupt. We're going to do our own thing with our Bibles at home. He recognized God said we're supposed to go to where God puts his name. You and I are commanded by Jesus to be part of his church, to serve in his church, to worship in his church. It's not enough to say, well, I know Jesus and I'm just going to do my own thing. And yet, I think that's a huge sin of our day too, right? I know people. I'm sure you know people. They're Christians. They'll say they're Christians. They'll say they're strong Christians. Where do they go to church? Oh, they don't go to church. So I know Jesus. I love Jesus. I hate his body. The church is his body. I don't think you can have that option. I don't think Elkanah would have considered himself to be anything if he didn't continue to go up to Shiloh to worship God. So Matthew Henry says it this way, if the devotions of a family prevail not to put an end to its divisions, they had divisions in this family, yet let not the divisions put an end to the devotions. So we've got problems. My family's got problems. Your family's got problems. Don't let it stop you from worshiping God. Don't let it stop you from serving in the church. That's not the problem. That's going to be the way in which God works in your life. But I want you to notice the imperfect solutions. What do they do? Well, Elkanah, you've got to give the guy credit here. He tries. He sees that Hannah, and notice, you know, the only places where the Lord is present in this text is in two places where we see God's activity. Verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. Let me just say this. There are things that happen to us in our lives because of this sinful world that we didn't do and brought it upon ourselves. Now, many of the things in our lives are a product of our sins, and we certainly need to look at that. A lot of times, you know, well, I have trouble at work. Well, maybe it's because I'm a stinker at work, and I need to not be such a stinker, or whatever. But, and that's true, we need to look at that. And a lot of times we can fix a lot of the things. A lot of the issues in our lives are the baggage of our own sins that we don't want to really see and look at. That's a fact. We all have to admit that. But you know what? There are other things in our lives that we didn't ask for, that we didn't deserve in that sense. And yet here is God. You know, God has commanded his people, especially the Israelite people. Their inheritance was through their children. How important it was to continue the name of the family line because God had promised. And each tribe and each family had their own plot. And they weren't even allowed to sell their land because it was a picture of their inheritance in heaven. And that their names were written in heaven. So to keep the family line going was so important, so crucial. And so for a woman to be able to have a child was so important. I mean, yes, economically, you know, they're an agrarian society. You need lots of children, all of that. But spiritually, and certainly, I think naturally even, Robin and I have known, and I know everybody knows, right, couples who struggle, who cry out to God, who want children, godly couples, Christian couples, who are doing everything they can, and for whatever reason, God has not granted them the ability to do that. And I don't know if we can really appreciate how much women particularly struggle when that happens to them and how much that affects them physically, spiritually, mentally, even the guilt that they have when they see parents with young children rejoicing and they feel that angst within them and then they feel bad because they feel the angst. I remember a young couple when we were at New Life. Robin and I. There were a bunch of us couples. We were all in our 20s. This was a while ago. And we were, you know, none of us had kids, and we were all getting to know each other. This was, you know, in our first PCA church, and we would get together at each other's houses. And I remember getting together on New Year's Eve every year. And I mean, the party wouldn't break up till 2 or 3 in the morning. And we had a great time together. And then, you know, we all started to have children about the same time. And it's funny because that year when we all started to have children, it was our turn to host the New Year's Eve party. And I swear everybody was gone at 10 o'clock because we all had children and we were exhausted. But there was one couple among us that couldn't have children. And we used to pray for them. We used to cry out for them. And how, I remember her name and his name, how their heart ached. God didn't hear their prayers for the longest time. And they cried out to God. And I think many times when we are in a situation like that, not just in that particular not being able to have children, but to where we want to do what God has said. You know, God says, be fruitful and multiply. I want to do that, God, but you won't let me. I think there's a tendency, there's a great moment of temptation there, right? Satan comes and says, oh, well, maybe you should try this. Try something else. Or even just to give, not even to give the sympathy or the empathy that someone needs. What am I getting at? Let's look at Elkanah. First of all, I think he does well in verse 5. He sees the Lord has closed Hannah's womb. He loves Hannah. He doesn't want her to feel bad. He gives her a double portion. In effect, saying, Hannah, I love you, whether God gives you children or not. You are just as much my wife as Peninnah is. And he gives her a double portion. And of course, because of that, Peninnah, who has multiple, notice it, sons, plural, and daughters, plural. She's got at least 4 kids. So this is going on for some time. You know, we read this story, and in 30 seconds, we're done, and it's resolved. And we think, why hasn't God resolved my problems? There are at least 4 children born. My own estimation, as I read this and I read the commentaries and the studies, I think this is at least a 10-year period of Hannah crying out to God for a child and not having one. At least 10 years. Maybe 15. Crying out to God. And this rival wife, this other wife, who shouldn't even be in that situation, provoking her. Making fun of her. Using worship to bring sorrow to her. And Elkanah, trying to bring harmony to his house, giving Hannah the double portion. Of course, that provokes Peninnah even more, and so she goes after Hannah even more. Hannah can't eat the double portion that Elkanah gives her because she's too sorrowful, because the other wife is provoking her so much and she feels bad already. And so Elkanah does something here, and this is why I've called this impotent remedies. This is a dumb husband thing to do. Let me just say this. Then Elkanah, her husband, look at verse 8, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I don't know. Elkanah really messed up there. Hannah, to her credit, this is almost a supernatural miracle, remained silent in the face of that comfort. Oh, my goodness. I mean, you see what he's trying to do, right? I mean, we can have a little bit of compassion for the guy. He's trying to say, look, I've done all that I can do. God, obviously, isn't giving you children. Move on. Boy, that's not the way to treat people in a difficult situation. Hannah's even being persecuted for it, and either Elkanah doesn't know or he doesn't do anything about it. But all of the efforts that he does do backfire. He gives her a double portion. She gets persecuted more. He tries to speak to her in a way that he probably, as a man, thinks is effective. And it's insulting. She doesn't want to hear that. He should have mourned with her. He should have comforted her. These are impotent remedies. Hannah is in a situation where she's locked in. There's no way out. And there's nothing she can do about it. Are you in a situation like that today? Do you feel like you're in a situation like that today? Where there's nothing you can do? What do you do? Well, fourthly, I want you to notice importunate prayer. Importunate prayer. I like this word. I remember when I came across it as a kid, I used to say importunate. You know what it means? You know what the dictionary says for importunate? Troublesomely persistent. Troublesomely persistent. I like that. except when someone's doing that to me. Troublesomely persistent. Isn't that exactly what we saw in our scripture reading with the widow who's going to the judge over and over and over again? And she won't let him alone. Beloved, what we need to do when we're in a situation where we feel locked in, where there is no hope, where there is nothing we can do, don't deny your pain. Don't take Elkanah's advice. Oh, I'll just go on and pretend like everything's awesome. You know, like the Lego movie. Everything is awesome. Remember that? Everybody going around singing that song. Don't you hate people like that? I do not like people who just, everything is awesome for them all the time. Because first, I don't believe it. I don't believe everything's awesome in your life. And for you to pretend like it isn't, I think sometimes as Christians, we feel that way, right? We feel like, well, hey, everything has to be awesome with me, right? Because Jesus is on the throne and I'm a child of the King and everything's awesome. And there's real sorrow and there's real pain. And I want to say to you, and I believe Scripture is speaking to you, do not deny your sorrow. Do not deny your pain. The Bible says there's a time to mourn. There is a time to refrain from embracing. There is a time to grieve. There is a time to weep. Jesus, our Lord, our perfectly sinless Lord, wept. He wept because there is a time to be sorrowful. And Hannah takes her pain and her anguish and her sorrow and her affliction and she takes it to the Lord. And this is where I want to go in verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul and she prayed to the Lord and she wept in anguish. When was the last time you really went to God with this kind of prayer? Have you ever done it? I was thinking about this. I think there's only two times in my life where I really went to the Lord in anguish, where I felt powerless, where I felt like there was nothing I could do, and I cried out to the Lord, and I shed tears, and I wept, and I prayed before the Lord. I cried before the Lord. And I say that because it's not something, I'm not that kind of an emotional person. I typically don't do that. I don't know, maybe that's a bad thing. But I typically don't shed tears over things. But the two times in my life, I cried before the Lord and I wept. And I remember exactly what they were for. The first one, it's not first chronologically, second chronologically, but the most recent time was when my father was diagnosed with cancer. And more we would find, you know, whenever something would happen or we'd go in for a checkup or he'd have to go for a surgery, it was always the worst news that we got. And there would always be, well, we're hoping for this, we're hoping for this, or maybe this. This is what we don't want. And that, every time. I mean, Dad was diagnosed with cancer, and 5 months later, he was dead. We didn't even know he had cancer. And then 5 months, he was gone. My dad, who was never sick, who was always healthy, was in the strength of his life. And I cried out to God. And I prayed, and I fasted, and I wept, and I said to God, please just give him a little respite, a little relief. Give us some good news just once. And God never answered any of those prayers. And I never prayed so hard in my life. And I cried and I wept and I begged God, just give us some good news. And we never once got good news. The second time, the first time chronologically, that I prayed this way, I prayed and fasted a whole weekend. It was Memorial Day weekend. It was in May, obviously, of 1993. And I prayed and I cried and I shed tears and I wept and I fasted and I cried out to God to please don't let me have blown my last chance with a certain long, blonde-haired, blue-eyed television producer that I had broken up with 2 months before, and it hit me that weekend like a ton of bricks as I had been running from God and running from it, that she was the one that God had for me, and I blew it, and I lost her, and she was gone, and I begged God, and I cried out to God that whole weekend that I could have Robin back. And God did answer that prayer, though it took Robin a lot more than a weekend to come around. But God came around in a weekend, and I appreciate that. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ. I'm not here to tell you that if you do this, you'll have your prayers answered. I know of two times in my life, and one of them they were. But I know that God will give you the grace to get through it. And I think that's what we see. You know, I know you want me to comment on this vow business in verse 11, right? Then she made a vow. She said, okay for me to make a vow, Pastor? I don't know how many times I've had people say this. Well, God, Pastor, I made a vow, and yet I'm not sure if I still want to keep it. And is that okay now? Because it's been a while. Let me just say, I almost wish I could say, don't ever make a vow. But I can't do that. But I would say this, you should almost never vow to God. Because the scripture does say it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And when you do vow, you know, we do have vows, right? We take public vows for a wedding. And what do we have there? Witnesses to keep us accountable, that we don't forget. Because what happens is you're in prayer and you're on your knees and you really want something really bad and you make some promise to God, and 2 years later, you don't even remember it. Because there were no witnesses, there were no officials, there was nothing. And that kind of a vow, I don't think you should ever do. But there may be a time where you really feel that you should promise something like this. But my own thought is you need to have witnesses. There needs to be some kind of an official accountability. But I do think that when we cry out to God in prayer, we cry out with our whole hearts, as Hannah does. She cries out to the Lord in prayer. She promises that her son will be a Nazarite. She'll give him to God his whole life. I don't want to go into all those technical things of verse 11. But she cries out to God in prayer, and the priest sees her. The one who's supposed to be the holy man, and he thinks she's drunk. This says something about the character of the day, right? Eli. He doesn't even recognize fervent prayer when he sees it. Now, there may be something else going on here. Eli knows that his sons are fornicating with women who come to worship faking it, and he may be on the lookout for that. There's a lot of other things going on here. But the fact is, this woman was pouring out her soul to God, and Eli rebukes her. You know, something else that's in the book of Samuel is burdensome, oppressive leadership of God's people that I'm just so aware of, that we need to fight against. I think it decimates churches. I think it decimates nations. We either go to one extreme, or there's no leadership, or to the other extreme, where we have proud, oppressive, you know, the cowboy leadership, whipping and branding the cattle rather than leading the sheep and going before them as shepherds. Eli rebukes Hannah, this godly woman, and to her credit, she turns his rebuke into a blessing. I think what we need to do is win blessings from others. Practice the presence of Jesus to the point where we're actually winning someone who rebuked us into a blessing. Notice, this man wrongly rebukes her. How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you, verse 14. Hannah, listen to her humility. She recognized him. He was the priest. She humbles herself even when he's wrong. No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. She protests her innocence in a respectful, humble way. I poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant, a title of humility again, as a daughter of Belial, literally, as one of the wicked women. Do not consider your one, for I, out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've spoken till now. And here is where Eli speaks the blessing. Then Eli answered and said to her, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. Now, this is a puzzling verse to me, because Eli was the priest and he was able to pronounce God's blessing authoritatively on his people. But that's not what's going on here. He just says that to her, and notice her response. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Did God supernaturally reveal to her that her prayer was answered? I don't find any indication in the text. I think Hannah is just like one of us, but I think she wrestled with God in prayer, in importunate prayer, until she found peace. And that's where I want to give you my fourth and final point, which is imperishable faith. Imperishable faith. Hannah had imperishable faith. She trusted in God. She brought her pain, her anguish to God. She went to God's leaders. She asked them to pray. Let me find favor in your sight. In other words, let me find grace in your sight that you would pray for me. Eli pronounces this blessing, and God answers her prayer. You know, we have a time of prayer after the service. And I know we could say, and Hannah could have said, you know what, I don't need Eli. I'll just pray myself. And yet God promises that through his elders, he does answer prayers. I mean, I believe that. We have a scripture that says in the book of James, James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Why? I don't believe this is a miraculous text here. I believe this is just God promising to move through his elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think there is. I think God does move when we pray. And I think God moves especially when we trust him and we come to the ordained leadership and we ask them to pray. We always have a time of prayer after the service. I want to encourage you today, if you have something on your heart, come up and pray. I don't care what other people think. Don't worry about what other people think. Come up and pray with the elders. I'm going to stay up front today, and I'm not going to leave with the elders until everybody who's wanted to pray with us has left. But I believe in importunate prayer. I believe that God does move. It's not because of me. It's not because of who the elders are. And by the way, elders, I only want those of you to come up who really want to pray with people, who really believe that God's going to answer prayer. Don't come up if you don't. I'm serious. Only come up if you really believe in that. And then I want those of us who do believe that to come up, and I want everyone else to pray. If you have a prayer need, bring it to the Lord. Bring it up front here. Let's put God to the test. Let's see if he'll hear as we cry out to him. Let's say, I want to be able to say to each one of you who have a prayer, the God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of him. Let's go to the Lord with imperishable faith. And maybe he won't give you what you cry out for, but I guarantee you he will. If you cry out for him and seek him, he'll give you peace. And he'll let you endure whatever it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the example of Hannah. We thank you for her prayer. It encourages us. Lord, I pray that if any here are wrestling or just don't believe you answer prayer, Father, encourage them. Allow them to come and allow us to have the honor of praying with your servants, that together we would cry out to you. And how we do pray, Father, that in Jesus' name you would hear us. You would answer the prayers of your servants. You would pour out your Spirit upon them, that you would be merciful, that you would grant the requests of the longing heart, that you would give what your people ask you for, if they ask it for you in faith as Hannah did, for your glory as Hannah did. Lord God, help us to ask rightly, but help us to believe and to seek your face. And Lord, how we pray that you would hear our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the final hymn.